Father, we bow before you this evening, thankful we can gather with your body to already sing to you and whatever burdens we have carried these last few days, tonight corporately, to cast them upon you because you care for us. We're thankful that we have this privilege to draw near to you on account of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Indeed, that we are strengthened by your Spirit to make these requests known to you. Even at times acknowledging there are moments we don't know what it is we ought to ask for. But the Spirit intercedes. The Spirit offers up prayers on our behalf. So we are greatly blessed. We're very thankful. We come then tonight asking for your help as we wrap up our study on biblical evangelism, as we again think about the time and era in which you would have us to be your ambassadors. Help us, Lord, to be equipped with the truth of your word. Give us, O Lord, biblical conviction. Form within us biblical character. Produce within us biblical courage. And help us proclaim the biblical Christ. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as we've been working through this summer, if you've been with us here Wednesday evenings at Twin City Bible Church, we've been walking through a variety of topics all centered around the task and privilege that God calls us to, that of evangelizing. Within that word evangelize, you hear that term evangel. The reminder for us, we as Christians have news that we are to be faithful to proclaim. It's news not about what someone can do in and of themselves, but it's the good news of what God has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good news that is outside of us. It's good news that we look not within, but without to God and to his Son. And the problem that is within us, in this Savior, we find the solution, that our sins can be forgiven. The guilt and the penalty that is ours, we are forgiven, we are declared righteous in God's sight, we're welcomed into his family, adopted in as his child, all the riches, all the blessings given to those who are in Christ. And then to think that this God entrusts this gospel message to us. Again, he could, in his sovereign wisdom, have so declared it that an angel would circle the globe with a, big megaphone proclaiming this good news. But has he done that? No. He's given this message to us, right? We are to be his ambassadors. We are the ones privileged, and thus we are the ones who ought to be on the alert and careful that what we proclaim is indeed the gospel message that the Bible gives us, because it's the gospel message that God has given in his word. We've worked through grace evangelism. We've thought through the components of the gospel message, always remembering God, man, Christ, and... Can you tell me? Can you tell me a bit louder? A little bit louder, please. Response. Good. Remember, at the end of our study tonight, there will be a time of Q&A, so you need to be ready for that. We won't accept whispers in the audience tonight. God, man, Christ, response. Yes, a gospel message that can even so simply be presented, on one hand, Christ died for our sins. Paul will warn us in 2 Corinthians that we need to be careful that we don't move beyond the simplicity of that message. So we hold tightly to it. But recognizing our time and our moment, there are some challenges before us that we have to, every day we face, we go toe-to-toe with. They directly interact and contradict what the Bible teaches. And we have to then be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us, 1 Peter chapter 3. that we need to be equipped with the truth to go at and unmask these lies that people are trapped in. In fact, again, would you open in your Bible to 2 Corinthians? Framing all of this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In words that sometimes we repeat them, but seeing it in its context helps us. What is our task? Well, we are engaged in a battle, a warfare. The weapons of our warfare, though, they're not of the flesh, but Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:4, they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Here's the battle. It's the battle for your mind. Since it's the battle for the mind, it's a battle of ideology, of truth. And these false ideologies, these false world systems that from time to time they begin to take hold and people are wrapped up in it, captured by it, enslaved to it. We then, as part of our apologetic task, making a defense, we want to see people rescued out of these false ideologies. We want to see these fortresses smashed with the truth of God's word. And the reason they are lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. God is the one who's made this world. Since he's made the world, it's his world, his domain, his design. And yet as humans, unsaved man has the proud audacity to stare at this world, pretend there is no God, and seek to recast and reimagine this world in man's own image, rather than according to God's design and seeing ourselves as made in God's image. What might those lofty speculations be? Flip over to Romans chapter 1. We briefly touched on it last time with sort of the main topic of focus last week. The LGBTQ movement focusing specifically on homosexuality. Romans chapter 1 gives us this evidence of unsaved humans as they turn away from God, they turn away from his word, wanting to worship the creature rather than the creator. What happens when that occurs? God gives them over. God sovereignly judges. There's this exchange that takes place. And as Paul traces it out, more and more there's this revolt and turning against, this rebellion against God's natural design. When we say natural, we mean it in terms of creation order. Paul's wording here is grounded in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's where we find ourselves. You turn on the radio, you put on the TV, you listen to a podcast. You're just watching TV and suddenly the commercial that, you know, every now and then you can skip through them, but somehow or another there are those ones that you can't skip through. And what is it that's put before you? Why, another form of indoctrination, another attempt to numb you to biblical realities. Last time we worked through the sin of homosexuality. Tonight we move to a closely related aspect if we're going to evangelize those within the LGBTQ community. We're really focusing tonight on the T, that of transgenderism. Calls to mind the tale of two covers. The first covers that of a cereal box. The second, that of a magazine. The first cover, that of a cereal box, occurred and was produced in 1977. The second, that of a magazine, 2015. What was on the first cover, that of that cereal box? Why? An athletic male. The cover of the second, the magazine from 2015, a figure glamorized as a female. Do you know where we're going? The first cover was that of the Wheaties box with an individual by the name of Bruce. The second cover, that of Vanity Fair, an individual at that time now known as Caitlin. The connection between the two, what we want to try to work through tonight. Now, as we work through some of these topics tonight, advancing the slides as best as we can, we touched a little bit of this recap already. We'll go on forward. We've been in 2 Corinthians 10. We'll go a bit further. Big picture, some of those shifts that happened that explains why these crazy ideas have so taken a hold today. You can look into those resources more if you need help. We'll go a bit further. You can get those slides from last time a bit further. It's very important to know what the Bible says. We did touch on those topics last week. We refer you there. Go a bit further. Knowing the landscape, that of homosexuality within the Christian world, both of those, whether it's side A, side B, they are in great doctrinal error. Advance, please. We touched on those objections. Advance, please. Again, I do want to recommend some of these figures. Again, there are more faithful pastors that they do a wonderful job working through the exposition of Scripture. Sometimes it's helpful to hear theologians as they take that exposition and they think it through and apply it into our context. Those are a number of names that are very helpful. Go a bit further. One more, please. There we go. Tonight, as we begin to work through just the topic of transgenderism, we're going to try to cover it at a high 32,000-foot level and then segue into how we can respond scripturally and biblically. It helps to just have a little bit of an understanding of what this is, what are some of the key terms. Again, some of this material back in 2019, we worked through our church on a Sunday evening, and it's amazing just to pause and think how things have so rapidly accelerated in the span of just 5 years. No doubt technology playing a key role in all of that. When we're talking about transgenderism tonight, it helps to be aware of some of these key terms. That which is often put forward, and sometimes it's said in the news, or you read it in articles, or maybe you're interacting with someone and they speak directly to you and you come across some of these terms. What might they be? Well, more broadly speaking, when we're talking about transgenderism, inevitably what's going to come up is this diagnosis of gender dysphoria. What is it? Well, it's an individual who is struggling with feelings on the inside, with their thinking and with their feelings, sensing and believing there's a conflict with their physical anatomy and their body. Believing in their feelings and in their thinking that they're actually the opposite gender than that which they were told or given, will be more biblical there, at birth. Now, in the past, professionals would direct and encourage an individual to accept their body and what? Take their inner feelings and thinking and bring that into alignment with their body. But what is often now said today? Just the opposite. If something's been elevated and made authoritative, it's the inner feeling, the inner thinking. That, after all, the world tells us, that's your true you. And if you're really thinking that and you're really feeling that and desiring that, why, then your physical body needs to be brought in alignment with now your thinking and feelings. Gender dysphoria is something that individuals can face. Again, people can be clinically diagnosed with it. You track details on it, you study up on it. It appears often individuals can wrestle with this when they're younger. They're a child, they're growing, there can be a variety of factors at play. Who knows all the reasons for it? What is interesting, though, is when you study on this, individuals will point out that 85% of people who wrestle with this gender dysphoria, 85% no longer wrestle with it once they've gone through puberty. Again, so we're talking about young people, children who might wrestle with this, but those that do, once they go through the natural process of puberty, 85%, they no longer wrestle with it. The term is desistance. Gender anxiety stops affecting them. And you go a bit further, once they reach full adulthood, almost all no longer wrestle with that. But indeed, we know that there are exceptions. There are people that struggle and wrestle with these things. But you go a bit further when you hear this term transgender, or someone refers to themselves that way, or maybe you'll see they just refer to themselves as trans. This is a broader term. It's really this ideology. You know, the former gender dysphoria is someone wrestling with these things. Maybe they're really seeking help. Transgender, transgenderism, or someone saying that they're trans. It's broader, it's bigger, it's more comprehensive. It's the ideology that then will push someone to say, if you're wrestling with those feelings, there's a way to deal with that. You have those feelings, you're struggling with your identity. There are some actions you can take that will help you then feel more settled. You've probably seen more and more people speak of cisgender or cis. And by the way, there are many more terms. We're not able to work through all of them, but just hitting high level. Someone who says they're cisgender, that's an individual who will agree and acknowledge their birth biology and gender match. Someone who's intersex, that sometimes is brought up. We don't have time to get into all of it. It is a rare condition, a genetic or a biological anomaly and a challenge. There are resources and ways that we could help and counsel someone, but we would distinguish that from the former, especially the gender dysphoria or transgenderism. Under that larger umbrella, transgender or trans, again, you think of our moment, individuals who wrestle with that, many of them younger people, children, those that are especially vulnerable, by means of all sorts of things, no doubt indoctrination that takes place, even how laws have been passed in the public school system, labeled under something that's considered anti-bullying so that parents are not to have any involvement in it. Very vulnerable young people can be. You think as well of the influence and impact of social media. Even by means of algorithms, suddenly things brought before young people that ought not be brought before them. And these lies that get lodged into the mind that then the ideology begins to take root. In fact, there's been a phenomena of this more recently. In fact, a book was written. She's by no means a Christian. Her name's Abigail Schreier. 2020, she published a book, Irreversible Damage, just as a conservative thinker trying to track, especially, why is it that suddenly so many young girls, teenage girls, seem to wrestle with this and are coming out to their families that they're trans? In fact, the label is given to it, rapid onset gender dysphoria. And some of these things being factors that play into it, chief among them perhaps social media. These are some of the key terms. What then do we make of some of these things? As we even think to last week, it is interesting just approaching it medically. There haven't been studies that have found specific genes that cause transgenderism. You take again the study of twins, just like last week with homosexuality, especially if they're identical twins. They haven't found that thing like a transgender gene. Sometimes in the past it was brought up that there are differences in the human brain, but some of that begins to fall short. What happens, though, when someone experiences gender dysphoria and this transgender movement latches a hold of them and this ideology takes place on them? Well, you've heard that people are encouraged to bring their body into alignment with their feelings, and it's encouraged to then go through this transition process. Again, different even than when we taught this prior. It used to be that there were some mechanisms in place that would slow someone down a little bit in that process. Though now in some states, without even the involvement of parents, a young person can step in without any authority, answer a few questions, and immediately begin to be prescribed medication, hormones, hormone blockers. What all is happening with this? Well, when someone begins hormone therapy, females taking androgens, males taking estrogens, the goal is twofold: reduce normal hormone levels and replace those with that of the desired gender. And again, when we hear even that term, irreversible damage, when you apply this to young people, hormone blockers given to even prepubescent children. Two specifically used in other arenas to chemically castrate pedophiles. We're talking, there are devastating and permanent changes on the most vulnerable in our population. I mean, when we talk about this, we want to be informed and aware, but also to help people come out of these things because of the consequences to them. And with Christian truth, also having Christian compassion. That can begin to happen. Then it's further encouraged if someone's going down this path to have top surgery, and then to go a bit further, having bottom surgery. And after someone has done that, again, these things being permanent changes, permanent alterations, then someone and people coming around them, they're taught, they're encouraged to continue down that path. All the while, again, the surgery, in the past it was known as reassignment surgery. Now today, it's under that phrasing, gender-affirming surgery, right? We're not going to get into the details of it, but no matter what happens, whether a male is wanting to transition to a female, that individual will never ovulate, never menstruate, never become pregnant, never give birth, never nurse a child. Or a female to male, they will not have a prostate, they will never father a child, so on, so forth. The tragedy, though, is when these take root, and especially with young people, that there are permanent and irreversible effects. Much more could be said, but having just at least tonight our eyes opened and being a bit sobered to this challenge, what are ways that we can respond to these things biblically? and thinking of it in terms of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, individuals captured and captivated by these lies. What do we do then with the truth of Scripture? Well, we remember and we go back to basic truths from the creation order. We're breaking into someone's life. We're delivering to them biblical truth. We're relaying to them, that's wrong, that's not true. Let me tell you what the truth is. There is a God who has made the world and all that's in it, and He made humans, male and female. That God's creation design, He has so made us, no doubt complex, fearfully and wonderfully made, made even in such a way in His image, different than the rest of creation, where we have bodies and souls in this wonderful unity. But God is the one who declares. God is the one who defines. There are men and women. There is male and female. God created them. We want to put that truth before people. We want to encourage and plead with them that their biology and their gender, it's something to be embraced. This is who God made you to be. We want to ask them, are you wanting to call into question God's wisdom or His goodness? Again, we said it last week, we'll say it now, we're going to say it later. Always remember, creation is in your corner. No matter what ideologies are said, people can't get around God's creation design. That is an ally. You can go further, again, depending on who you're talking to, depending on how informed they are, just like last week, you could take them to these scriptures, you could take them to Genesis 1, you could take them to Israel's law, Deuteronomy 22:5, Deuteronomy 23:1, where cross-dressing is forbidden, the attempt to intentionally deceive others about your biology. Not only is it forbidden in that context, it's referred to as an abomination. Again, a technical term used in the law to refer to very serious immorality. Same with Deuteronomy 23:1. Any attempt at mutilating or emasculating oneself, which in the context, it was connected with some pagan worship, with a transgender-like behavior, even with the goddess Ishtar, where some men would do this to appear more feminine. That was forbidden, that was declared to be sin. Teach them how the Bible's consistent. You could go then to the New Testament. Sometimes it's helpful to bring it straight out of the mouth of Jesus. Again, all of the Bible is God's word, but sometimes as you're talking with people, there's something about hearing it straight out of Jesus' mouth. Again, maybe flip over again to Matthew 19. We touched on it last week. Good to see it again. Maybe a verse to mark and underline in your Bible. Out of Jesus' own mouth, He's upholding the creation account. Not only upholding it, the way He phrases it is attributing that it's God speaking, not just Moses, the Israelite. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. If you want to go a bit further, you could ask them, why is it then that as God gives His design, even within the context of the family, there are clear distinctions with roles and gender and responsibilities within family and within marriage? Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. Again, totally foreign to the world of the New Testament would be someone assuming a different gender. We keep going in our response to people. Maybe it helps to simplify things. And maybe you're not able to track like I am with all the terms and all the data, and sometimes you're just overwhelmed by these things. Sometimes we can find ourselves in our moments today thinking, have people ever dealt with these issues? These challenges feel so new. Part of that, I think, is the power and force of technology today. But in all of this, we could simply say it's a new challenge, but really it's an old sin. What's the old sin? Well, it applies to a lot of these things, but comprehensively in our world today, there is the rampant sin of idolatry. With what we touched on last week, and no doubt it extends in all sorts of directions, no doubt the pervasive use and viewing and participation in something like pornography and all manner of sexual immorality, as well as homosexuality. What is that? That's the idol of sex. But even more broadly and more comprehensively, when someone's beginning to make their thinking, their feelings, their sense of identity ultimate, and everything else around them is to bend in conformity to that. In fact, pushing it such a degree that reality is recast, as we said, in one's own image, that all around them are supposed to act along with what? The charade? What is that? That is the idolatry of self. The idolatry of identity. And the Bible is so pervasive in condemning the sin of idolatry. And you know, as I know, as other Christians have said, Calvin chiefly, the human heart is what? A perpetual idol factory. We're ingenious in what we turn into an idol. And good things God gives us in this world that we turn into an idol and strip of its design. Our current moment in 21st century with all these ideologies, you boil it down. What is it that people are giving into and in love with? It's the idol of self. And of course, people are going to get angry and upset when you tamper with their idols, right? Just in the same way that in our own life, when we have our own idols, we can be upset and get anxious and get angry when they begin to be disturbed or threatened that they're going to be removed from us, until we come to our spiritual senses and see, what am I doing? This is an idol. This isn't God. God is worthy of my love, trust, and praise. We need to understand this and help people see this idolatry with the truth of Scripture. And put simply, you know what you can explain to someone? That which an idol cannot do. An idol cannot, in an ultimate sense, it cannot save you. It cannot satisfy you. And it can't secure you. Secure you in the sense of ground you with a sense of your purpose and identity. But often that's what people latch onto these idols. They believe it's going to bring them deliverance and salvation. No doubt the pull and power of it, it brings a satisfaction. But what, as the author of Hebrews said, it's the passing pleasures of sin, fleeting pleasures of sin. People think that it's what's going to give them a sense of purpose. Finally, at last, their struggles, they can be settled and have their identity and find security. But you can lovingly and compassionately explain to them Again, if someone's willing to listen to you, that idol can't save you. In fact, that idol will condemn you. You know what? That idol isn't going to satisfy you. It's going to leave you broken and hurting. That idol isn't going to secure you. In fact, that idol is going to abuse you and hurt you and rob you of what it is that God made you to be. That's then where you get to step in with the truth of Scripture. Trying to take into account all of God's word, you counter these idols and lies with the truth. But of course, it starts with calling people to repentance. People have to forsake these idols. Again, like last week, we can't take sin and relabel it and say it's okay in the Christian life. We got to call it what God calls it. And call people to turn from these idols, forsake your sin, and flee to the Savior. By the way, that Savior who will save you, who will satisfy you, and will secure you now and into eternity. That's the opportunity that we have. Going a bit further, how should we and how must we respond scripturally? We're thinking more even corporately. What is it as a church we need to be giving ourselves to? Put simply, making sure we are teaching and teaching and preaching true teaching. Again, it's a world full of lies. What breaks through that? Truth. What truth? The truth of Scripture. And we're teaching people the whole counsel of God. Again, it seems that there are so many that at one point seem to be within the Christian world in a very broad sense. And then they run from it, and they turn back against it, and they mock and attack it. But for so many, the Christian world that they were in, it kept offering Sunday after Sunday very cheap substitutes. Some of you have even been delivered out of ministries like that. You often hear sermonettes produce what? Christianettes. And people who have left the Christian world thinking that they know what the Bible says, when in reality, they weren't taught the deep things of God. They weren't given and equipped with a comprehensive biblical worldview. We need to teach that. We need to go deep and go thorough and not assume any point of doctrine. And sometimes we get, for whatever reason, we can check out and think, I've heard that passage before. I've heard that truth already. I've read that book before. I know that doctrine. When we begin to think like that, you know what very quickly begins to happen in our foundations? There's cracks. And instead, as we teach the whole counsel of God, we go deep, we go thorough in all of God's word, and especially these certain truths that are under attack. Like right now, truth about God, truth about creation, truth about man, anthropology. And as some Christian from the past said, error, the wind of error doesn't blow long in one direction. Meaning, right now, these are some of the frontline issues. Who knows 10, 20 years from now, what will be prominent in our faces? And when the winds of error go and blow into a new direction and certain biblical truth comes under attack, we double down, we go deep, and we need to be thorough in our own understanding and as we teach it to others. And part of that teaching we're not just teaching the content, we are teaching the content of Scripture, but as best as we can, and often this is hard work, God's rationale, so far as He gives it to us. We're teaching people God's Word, God's design. It is true and it is truth because God has declared it to be. But you know what, friend? God is also good and He's kind and He's most wise. He knows what's best. When you follow His way, as His Word declares, you're going the path of that which is better and best. Put simply, God's design leads to blessing and human flourishing. What do we mean, human flourishing? When you understand what God says, a husband and a wife and a marriage and a family, what it's supposed to be, and how parents are to parent their children and how that's to take place, and as best as you can with the Lord's help, what does that lead to? That leads to flourishing because it's following the design of the one who's given it. But when you turn from that, you're wise in your own eyes and you begin to assume the place of creator and master. Again, it's often not in the headlines, but you read the fine print of some of these stories or some of the statistics and you see, since it's not God's design, people are hurt, people are abused. It's often inhuman. It does not lead to flourishing. We need to have true teaching. Not only that, with that true teaching, we're teaching people true identity. Again, sometimes we need wisdom to know who it is we're talking to. Like I said last week, when there's a hardened, in biblical categories, a hardened fool in front of you who's trying to lure you into debate, don't take the bait. Remember the wisdom of Proverbs. Don't answer a fool according to their folly, lest what? You become like him. But there are instances where you're talking with an individual and you're seeking to evangelize them and you're beginning to see, here is a human being. Because of sin, experiencing its consequences and is living a life filled with great pain and great suffering. What then opportunity do we have as Christians with the truth compassionately to step in and explain to them, friend, I can tell you a better way. In fact, I can help you be grounded in such basic fundamental things that maybe for us here tonight, we're settled in them, but for some people wrestling with this, they have no bearings. To explain to them, you have been made by God, for God. You're not an accident. You're not meaningless. You're not the product of evolutionary process. You are an image bearer. To explain that to them, and no doubt you have to then get into the issue of sin, sin in the world and their own sin and their need to turn from that sin. And then to explain to them the hope of the gospel that their sin can be forgiven and they can be restored to their Creator. And in being restored to Him, to begin to understand what it means to live for Him. I mean, that's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, which I think you ladies are going to take some time to work through. Understanding life with God in His proper place, then making sense of the world in which we live. As we teach and we help people with true identity, remembering too, that shapes how we interact with people in person. and maybe especially online. Just thinking of the wonderful words from the hymn written by the Gettys, "O Church, Arise." You have that lyric, our call to war, to do what? To love the captive soul, to rage against the captor. True teaching, true identity. Here's another. Again, our moment, our opportunity for true community. This whole community out there that marches under its own banner, since it's a community built off of not truth but lies, and if we're going to be biblical in our definitions, not love as God defines it, but lust, love gives, right? But lust takes. Love is others focused and sacrificing. Lust is selfish and is only interested in what it can take for oneself. Though it seems powerful as a community, friend, it is not a real community. It mimics community. It's a mirage. What then do we provide when Christians gather week after week after week? Real, true, biblical community. Where people are known and they're loved and they're cared for and they're helped and they're listened to and they're prayed for. Part and parcel with that, we need to make sure we recover and have these clear categories. Again, as we think of our young people, they begin to have certain thoughts and feelings, and the world steps in and tells them, oh, that must mean you are this. When in reality, there are these categories, even the simple category of friendship. We need to recapture that and have a biblical understanding of what real friendship is, and even understand the wonderful displays of it on the pages of Scripture. Not only that, real hospitality, part and parcel of the true community. People can often enter into a place like this and what? They're on edge, thinking, I'm just going to immediately be judged and criticized. These people here are so narrow-minded and bigoted and phobic. And you can begin to unravel that. No doubt, true teaching, true identity, true community, but also true love. Loving people the way God calls us to, that means also making sure we say what God says is good, we declare that good, and what God says is evil and sin. We don't buy into the lie and think we are more loving than God. These are some of the ways we need to be armed and be prepared and move forward under the banner of Christ these next years. Our response then, repeating last week, take heart. Let's make sure these foundations are fortified. Let's make sure we are teaching and catechizing loved ones around us, because others in the world are going to go after them. Respond in wisdom, with grace, and with truth. Come back to, and we're settled, remembering God is sovereign. He sits on the throne. Let's trust Him and trust His word. Let's always remember, even apologetically, not defensively, but apologetically, like in the sense of apologetics. think you know what I mean. Creation's in our corner. And even if we don't get the full opportunity to get into these things, you can simply tell them, you know, friend, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Preach the gospel to them. Well, I brought it up last week. We didn't get time for it. We do have time now. Let's just take some time to think through questions that we can answer and we can discuss in light of the last 2 weeks, but no doubt we're taking into account everything we've tried to walk through this summer. Let's think for a moment. In the Christian life, what are some Christian graces that are especially needed and helpful in evangelizing? Let's just think specifically individuals within this group. And why would these graces be helpful as you seek to evangelize? Again, it could be family members, could be neighbors, could be co-workers. What might some of those Christian graces be? Oh yeah, no whispering. John Prentice. Show God's grace to them. That mindset, we all stand, on level ground before the cross. But built into that, I think there's the Christian grace of, starts with an H, humility. How else might humility play a role as we seek to evangelize? I think about these things for a moment. What if someone gets really angry and they begin to say really hurtful things to you? What role might humility play? Helps you not get offended. Helps you not ruin your testimony. Telling someone about the gospel of grace in a very ungracious way, we want to avoid that. What else? What other Christian graces can help you in evangelizing this particular group? Maybe it connects with our next question. We'll move to that. What sin or sins must you, the evangelist, fight and as best as you can with God's help overcome in order to evangelize this group? I mean, one stands out in my mind, but we'll see if you can read my mind. The fear of man. You can read my mind. Miracles are taking place tonight. The fear of man. Let's camp on this for a moment. What danger happens when the fear of man has such a grip on us? What is that going to do with evangelism? Going to shrink back. We're called to be faithful and to preach the gospel that when the fear of man has such a hold of us, maybe we're silent. Maybe we just exchange pleasantries. Or maybe we don't really get to the very issue that we know needs to be addressed. What else about the fear of man? Ben? Yeah, that all plays a part. Wanting to be accepted, wanting to draw in numbers, how the fear of man plays into that, wanting to be accepted. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus says? Woe is it when all men speak well of you. We want to be careful there. Anything more about the fear of man? Well, let me ask you this. Maybe, to some extent, we all wrestle with the fear of man. How do we combat the fear of man? What can put out of the heart the fear of man? Say that again. Prayer, absolutely. Taking that to the Lord in prayer, acknowledging to Him, Lord, this is wrong, this is sin. Forgive me and help me. Praying, what else will help us put the fear of man out of our heart? The fear of the Lord. Why, yes, Mr. Riles. It's a greater fear. It is a godly fear. The fear of God, as we seek to cultivate that, begins to put out of the heart that fear of man. Where what? More and more we're trying to cultivate that we care more what people think of us? Or what God thinks of us? That part and parcel of that, we are living for eternity. We are living for hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. We care more and want His approbation and blessing rather than, what, the approval of men. And no doubt we have to go to war and battle with that, and even in small ways, fighting that, so then in public moments, public opportunities, because we've been faithful to fight it, then in that instance, the Lord gives us grace, not to fear men, but to fear God and love people and tell them the truth. We'll take this further. What gospel blessings can you offer to the lost sinner? I mean, we have the riches, unfathomable riches found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the free offer of the gospel, God Himself offers to lost sinners. What might some of those blessings be? True peace and joy. That is given in the gospel. We can proclaim that to them. What other blessings?
Removal of guilt and shame.
Removal of guilt and shame. Oh, I think of that wonderful picture in Genesis chapter 3, coming on the heels of a very, very tragic picture. Man trying to deal with his guilt and shame. They do what? They sow fig leaves. How pitiful. But when God steps in and He deals with sin, when He covers it, far better. And God offers to do that in the gospel. What else?
Identity that's not based on self.
Coming to this reality and realization of who it is we were made for, why we're here on this world. You're more than just, quote unquote, a lump of cells. Yes, it does. We're not fearing man and compromising in that area. Trust in God and trust in His word. I thought I saw a hand in the back. RC, did you have your hand raised? That they can be forgiven. And that this God in the gospel will forgive any and all sin, any and all sinners. And no doubt, maybe there's opportunity to insert your own testimony.
As I stand before you, I'm the greatest sinner, as I'm talking to that person.
You can explain that to them. Absolutely. Wrapped up in that again, that humility that ought to cultivate us, be cultivated and be the aroma in which we conduct these things. Any more blessings we can offer? Vicky.
He changes us and we don't have to see the same. And the sin that they're fighting, even if they don't recognize it, it's sin, yet He will change them.
And what hope there is in that? And no doubt that begins in a progressive way in the Christian life as we battle sin, but again, just thinking of categories here. It does happen positionally. We are declared righteous. We were made a new creature in Christ. And despite even what that challenge and struggle might be in the Christian life, There is that hope for every one of us here if we're in Christ. When we're with the Lord in glory, there is no more struggle. There is no more sin. There's no more temptation. There's no more failure. But to point that out to people, again, the sad lie is people believe that they are free, but they're really the most enslaved. And we can explain to them what true freedom is. We can take them to Scripture promises and 2 Corinthians 5:17, any man who's in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. We can take them to Romans chapter 6. If you've turned to the Lord and He saved you, how do you need to view yourself even with your identity? Do you continue to define yourself by your sin? Why no? What's the command that Paul gives? First command given in the book of Romans. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Mr. Klein. Amen. And we can explain that to people. No doubt there are other things we need to explain, but you know, let's not be reactive to past poor gospel presentations that we've sat under or from former ministries. Absolutely, there is a place to say, God loves the lost sinner. He gave His Son. And we can tell people about that. That's real love. Amen. That surfaces another blessing, that when you turn to Him and you are forgiven of your sin and saved by Jesus Christ, the Bible says you have been adopted into His family, where God now looks upon you and calls you His child. All the riches, all the security, all the blessings, all the access that God the Son has is provided through Him to His people. Talk about a family. Oh, there's more. Maybe we could ask this. We need to be careful and on guard. How do we guard against softening our beliefs, compromising, or even growing numb? Because all the time we're being desensitized. And all the time we're needing to come back to Scripture and have the Word renew our minds. Any thoughts? Amen. Let's have a high view of the corporate gathering, corporate worship, corporate ministry sitting under the preaching of God's Word. That is transformational in all of this. Having our minds renewed. Maybe also remembering so often the Bible brings these two things together, what we believe and how we live. There's always a direct connection. That's why Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. That sadly, it's not just when we compromise in our beliefs that it leads to compromised living. Sometimes the reverse happens. When we don't battle sin and our living is compromised, that works its way back into our beliefs and thinking when it's in conflict with the way we're living. And that can foster then compromise in what we believe. We're asking for the Lord's help to walk closely with Him in holiness. Why don't we do this? We'll end our time praying, but I'd like to ask you to do this. If you would please bow your head, close your eyes, think for a moment of a loved one that you know is lost in this sin or in this community. And we'd love to give you just a few moments by yourself quietly before the Lord to pray for them. And then we'll close our time in prayer. Why don't we do that? Father, as we call to mind these loved ones that are lost in their sin, whatever that sin might be, we look to you and we remember that you are sovereign in salvation, that you love to save sinners. Oh Lord, would you perform the mighty miracle of awaking them out of their sin, bring them to their spiritual senses, bring about biblical conviction of sin, draw them to yourself, save them, O Lord. Help us also to continue to be faithful to pray, as well as we have opportunity to evangelize. And Lord, as we bring our study to a close, may you help us more and more as a church family to grow in this calling, to be your faithful witnesses, remembering always that you are with us even to the end of the days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.